You know, we are studying through the book of 2 Thessalonians, and this evening our focus is going to be on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. And as I was reading these passages of Scripture, I noticed that there's really quite a bit there in these verses. And it all, to me at least, seems to revolve around this idea of sanctification by the Spirit. Now, Paul said here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you." I love that. Paul is always quick to give thanks to God. You read through his epistles and you find all the time how he's giving thanks to God. And very often he's giving thanks for brethren. He's giving thanks that he would hear that brethren are faithful. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He's always thanking God for the many wonderful blessings. Remember Ephesians 1:3, a verse I remembered way back in my youth when he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then, of course, there's that very last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it may be verse 15, where Paul says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift," talking about Jesus, the Son of God. And so Paul always bursting forth with thanks, and he says, "Brethren, beloved by the Lord." That's a beautiful phrase as well. "Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Now, understand when it says, "Because God from the beginning chose you." Now, are we talking about from the beginning of time here? Or are we talking about from the beginning of the new age, the Christian age as we call it, the beginning of the church? Not sure here. But I believe certainly that before the foundation of the world, God already had a plan in place should man sin and fall from him. And that plan was to save the world through Jesus Christ. That plan was to make available the church, that is the body of the saved, that folks could enter into that saved body through the blood of Jesus Christ. That was God's plan. And in that sense, it can be said, because God from the beginning chose everyone. He chose the whole world to come into Christ, because God from the beginning chose to save all those who, through their own free will and choice, would take the initiative to obey the gospel and get into the body of Christ. Paul's not teaching Calvinism here. Paul's not teaching that God sat down at the beginning of time and chose Ben and Bob and Fred and they're going to be saved and there's nothing they can do to change that, and then chose some other individuals and they're going to be lost and nothing they can do to change that. That's not what we're talking about here. God chose from the beginning to save anyone who would obey the gospel and get into the church. So God from the beginning chose you for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit, he says, and belief in the truth. And then he begins to expound upon this idea of sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And that's what we want to do this evening very quickly, is we want to consider three things involved in this idea of the sanctification by the Spirit. Number one, involved in this is obviously the call. Now look at verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul says, "To which," and that connects it to the thing he just said, "to which," to what? To the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. "To which he called you," to the sanctification by the Spirit. And then he says, "by our gospel." He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, to obtain the glory the Lord obtained in heaven. 1 John 3, 1 and 2 there. John talked about how we don't know what state he is in now, but we do, or rather, let me just read that. Verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, we are now children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." Remember in John 17, the first few verses where Jesus prayed to the Father, "Father, glorify me just as I was before," before he left the beauties of heaven. And so this is the idea of being called by the gospel so that we may be saved for salvation, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, where John said we shall be like him. Now, let me just say here, God's calling is not some sort of mystical, mysterious thing. There are those in the world today who would teach that we are called by God in all kinds of different ways. You talk to people and they'll tell you that God spoke to them by a dream one night, or that God come knocking at the window and called them in that way. And that God called them, they were in some terrible, tragic accident. They should have never lived, and yet they did pull through. And that's how God called them. Or they came down with some terrible disease, and the prognosis was bad, didn't have long to live, and they got completely better. And that's how God called them. Now, nobody denies that these kind of things can certainly be an incentive for someone to desire to learn the truth and then obey the gospel. But God does not call people in those ways. The verse clearly says that God called these Thessalonians by the gospel. Now back in John chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him at the last day." And people in the denominational world want to focus in on this verse alone and say, "See, God has to draw you. And so he drew me in this way, and he drew me in that way." And as is in most cases, if you just read the next verse, you'll get the answer. Because the next verse here, verse 45, tells us how God draws. Look at it. Jesus said, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught." Hover over that word. "They shall be taught by God, therefore everyone who has heard." See that? You've got the word taught, now you've got the word heard, and learn. Taught, heard, learned from the Father comes to me. So that's how God draws men to them. They are taught, they hear, and they learn. And so God calls people by the gospel. They're taught the gospel, they hear the gospel, they learn the gospel. And if they submit to the gospel, God has drawn them to himself. But that is God's power. That's why Paul said in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Jesus told his disciples in Mark 16, verse 15, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, why did Jesus want them to preach the gospel to every creature? Because Jesus knows that that's how God draws people to him, by getting the gospel to them. If it was some mystical way, some mysterious way, some miraculous way, then why send people out to preach the gospel? God could just come down and knock on people's windows and just come in a dream to everybody on the face of the earth and draw them to him. But Jesus recognized that God draws people by the gospel, and so he told his disciples, go preach that gospel to every creature because they need to hear it if they're going to be saved. He said they were called by the gospel. Acts 17 verse 1 to 4 is a record of when the Thessalonians was called by the gospel. And you see, in that city, Paul did the same thing he did in every city. He went in there and began to preach the gospel. It says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." See that? Paul went in there and preached to them. That's the calling he's referring to here when he writes to the Thessalonians. He said, "To which he called you by our gospel." That is, when I came there and preached Christ to you. And that's how people are called today. The calling comes from man. God, for whatever reason, he's God. He does things his way and expects us to do things his way, by the way. Has decided that men are called by the gospel being preached to them by man. And it's very interesting how this is illustrated throughout the Bible. For example, in Acts chapter 9, when Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, did Jesus preach the gospel to him on the road? He didn't, did he? Remember, he told him in verse 6, "Go into the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." And so you remember, if you read the story and then the accounts of Paul later in the book of Acts, he went into the city and God spoke to Ananias, this preacher, and told Ananias to go and talk to Paul. And Ananias went to Paul, and we see in Acts 22 verse 16 where Paul is recounting his conversion, we see that Ananias came to Paul and said, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." God sent another man to tell Paul that. Well, the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. How come he couldn't just go ahead and tell him then? clearly that's not the method that God chose to use. You remember the story of the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, it says of Acts 8, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So the Spirit speaks to Philip and tells him to arise and go. And then in verse 29 it says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot." And that was the eunuch in that chariot. And then while Philip goes and begins to speak to the eunuch, it says in verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." Now isn't it interesting how the Spirit didn't go down to the eunuch and save him, mysteriously, miraculously, whatever. The Spirit didn't even go down to the eunuch and teach the eunuch the gospel. The Spirit spoke to Philip and sent Philip to the eunuch. Now that's very interesting. That's the way God calls people. That is His method. That's the way He has chosen to do so. And it says here, by the Spirit. Now the sanctification by the Spirit. Now how does that fit in with the calling? Well, after all, wasn't it the Holy Spirit that revealed the gospel to us? God sent His Son. The Son died on the cross. The Holy Spirit revealed the gospel. More of the gospel. Jesus revealed some while He was a man on earth. And then He told His disciples in John chapter 16 and verse 13 that when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He'll remind you of the things that I've taught you as well. And so it was the Spirit that guided into all truth. It was the Spirit that revealed the gospel in the first place, and therefore it can be said sanctification by the Spirit. Paul makes this clear in many places. One of those popular places is 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 12, where he says, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit." He's talking about the deep things of God, the wisdom of God, verse 7. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." And then he talks about how He then revealed those things to us. "And these are the things we also speak," verse 13. And so the Spirit revealed the Word of God. But you know what's interesting that Paul says here, "our gospel." Did you catch that? He said, "to which He called you by our gospel." Now you read some of Paul's writings, Galatians 1, he goes into detail about, "I didn't receive this gospel from man. It's not from me. It's not from other men. It was revealed to me by God." 1 Corinthians 2, "revealed to me by the Spirit." When Paul says "our gospel," or another place he says "my gospel," he don't mean a gospel that originated with me in the mind of Paul. He means my gospel or our gospel in the sense that I've heard and believed the gospel of Christ and I adopt it as my own. I take it as my own. I accept it as my own. Christ's gospel is my gospel. I've made it mine. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, Paul said, "The things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." Not the thoughts of Paul, but the commandments of the Lord. And so my gospel, our gospel, he's talking about the gospel of Christ. And God is still calling men today with the gospel. And if this is the way God chose to call men, I'm going to tell you there's a lot of people out there still lost today. And the gospel's still here. And we're men and we need to be teaching that gospel to those lost souls, so that they also may find this sanctification by the Spirit. There's so many churches today who stopped calling folks with the gospel. Well, that doesn't really work anymore. So they went into the entertainment business. And they call and attract people by everything but the gospel. They have rallies. They advertise that they've got $20 bills or $100 bills taped under certain pews. And you may be the lucky one to get one, but you got to come to our church. That's how they draw people. I've heard of all kinds of crazy things. From circuses. They have big food suppers and they offer all this food to people, appealing to the hunger, the physical desires and needs of man. But Jesus calls people by the gospel. And God calls people by the gospel. And when we start doing things like that, saying the gospel don't work, we can't say with Paul, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." We would have to say, "I am ashamed of the gospel. I've got to resort to food, fun, and frolic to call people." And what a shame that is. Involved in this sanctification by the Spirit is the calling. Number two, also involved in this sanctification is not only the calling, but also the continuance. Look at verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Stand fast. Now that Greek word there for stand fast is stako, and it almost sounds like stationary. That's what it means. It means stationary, to remain firm in place. It also used in a figurative sense, to persevere. Now we think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Just one of those many passages that teaches us that after we obey the gospel, we must remain faithful to have salvation. We always talk about Revelation 2:10, where the Lord said, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And we often mention that it's not this Calvinistic, once saved, always saved doctrine. Once you become a child of God, you can never so sin as to lose your salvation. The Bible says otherwise. The Bible says you have to remain faithful until death. But Paul goes on to say something very interesting here. He says, and hold the traditions which you were taught. Now, often when we hear about traditions, automatically we think traditions of men, and then we think that's bad. But the Bible doesn't always use the word tradition to speak of traditions of men. Sometimes, as here, the word is used to speak of God's commandments and God's precepts. Matter of fact, that word tradition literally means a precept. And a tradition usually means, or generally means, something that is handed down, usually from generation to generation, and that is a tradition. And Paul is certainly not telling them here to cling to the traditions of men. Jesus condemned the traditions of men in many places. I believe that's what he was condemning in Matthew chapter 15 in verses 8 and 9 when he calls these people hypocrites. Pretty firm words. And he says, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, this is verse 7, then verse 8, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, and by the way, I believe that based on Mark's account, we'll look at that in a minute, Mark 7:9, but I believe when he says the commandments of men, he's talking about the traditions of men or the precepts of men, those things that originated with man. Over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul writing there says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Remember Paul said in Galatians 1:14, reminding them of the time when he was more zealous for the traditions of his fathers. And so clearly Paul is not telling them here in Thessalonica to stand fast and to hold the traditions of men. No, he's telling them to stand fast and hold firm to the truths of the gospel. Remember I mentioned the idea of tradition being the idea of handing down? Well, now, the gospel was handed down, wasn't it? Literally, it came down from heaven. It was handed down from God. Go back to John 16. We quoted that a few moments ago, but I want to look at a couple of the verses. In John 16:13, Jesus said, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth, for he'll not speak on his own authority. This is perfect. This is what we're getting at. He'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he'll tell you things to come. He will glorify me. He will take up what is mine and declare it to you. And so you see the process there. Whatever the Holy Spirit reveals, he is receiving that from Christ. But then it says, all the things that the Father are mine, therefore I said that he will take up mine and declare it to you. And so you see it there. It's handed down from the Father to the Son, to the Spirit, and to us. You see that? And so it can rightfully be called God's traditions. That is what Paul is telling them to cling to here, God's traditions. If you drop down, or 2 John verse 9 rather, where it says, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That's God's tradition. The doctrine of Christ, 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. What is that? That is the traditions of God. That is the precepts of God, not the traditions of men. In Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, Paul goes into some detail, making it very, very clear there that men who would pervert or vitiate or pollute the pure gospel of Christ, they'll be accursed. Galatians 1:6-9. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you, want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Then he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what you have heard, let him be accursed. And then in the next verse, he reiterates that very same thing. Now, Paul is telling them to stand fast in the tradition, that is, the precepts of God. Down in the next chapter, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, Paul said, but we command you, brethren, that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brethren who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Paul said he received it from us, but Paul said, 1 Corinthians 14:37, the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. Paul had, we had been told in Acts 17 that Paul went there and preached Christ to them. Paul preaches the gospel. So the gospel is what they receive from us, and yes, it's referred to here as the tradition. That's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul also uses the word tradition to speak of the gospel of Christ when he says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. The precepts of God, not the precepts of men. Mark chapter 7 and verse 9. I mentioned this to you a few moments ago. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 9, Jesus made this statement about traditions. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. That's not what Paul is telling these brethren at Thessalonica to do. The tradition here that he's telling them to stand fast and to hold firm to is nothing more and nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are traditions of men today. There are teachings that have become traditional teachings that men have accepted and passed down from generation to generation to generation now that are at odds with God's tradition. I mean, the simple subject of baptism. And it's common to hear people tell you that baptism is not necessary to be saved. Many will say, well, you can get baptized if you want to, but it's not necessary. And you don't get baptized to be saved. And yet the Bible tells us in Acts 22:16 that baptism washes away sins. Now, can a person be saved before his sins are gone? The answer is no, if you're wondering. The wages of sin is death. Isaiah 59:1-2 said sin separates us from God. And so you have to get rid of your sin before you can be saved and reunited with God. That verse says baptism washes away sin. And so in light of that verse, how can you be saved before you're baptized? That's why Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Peter said very clearly in 1 Peter 3:21, just come right out and said, there's an antitype which doth also now save us, baptism. Baptism saves. And yet the tradition of men today is baptism doesn't save. And if baptism saves, then my grandparents will never make it. My great-grandparents will never make it. And that's an emotional argument. And it is a sad thing if those folks were good folks, and yet they never render obedience to the gospel. And a lot of hearts has been broken over that. But that fact doesn't undo God's tradition and God's truth. Baptism saves. Don't make that void by man-made tradition. And so involved in this sanctification by the Spirit is the calling. Involved in this sanctification by the Spirit is the continuance. And then finally, involved in this sanctification by the Spirit is the consolation. Look at verse 16, 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Paul says here, everlasting consolation. That's eternal consolation, isn't it? There in verse 16. That is eternal consolation. What is this word, consolation? Well, it comes from the root word of the Greek word paraclete. Often you'll hear the Holy Spirit referred to as the paraclete. That's the word for comforter. It can be translated comfort or it can be translated consolation. It's the same Greek word, and it means the same thing. Barnabas was the son of consolation, or son of encouragement. The idea behind the Greek is that the calling to one's side for aid and assistance. It's almost a military term. When a soldier's in battle all on his own, and he's being overcome, and then another soldier comes by his side and begins to fight with him. That's the idea of the paraclete. That's the idea of the comfort or the consolation. And when we are sanctified by the Spirit, we have an eternal consolation. He said here, he's given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. There's one hope, remember? And that hope is for eternal life in heaven. And what can be more comforting while living on this earth in this sin-cursed world, when we're faced with trials every day, we're in clay bodies that often get sick, and we're often miserable, and sometimes we lose our friends and loved ones to death, and just all kinds of horrible things, our dreams are dashed, terrible things that happen to us in this life, is a wonderful consolation that someday we'll have eternal consolation, eternal comfort. 1 Peter 1 verse 4, Peter says, by which he has given to us, Peter, 1 Peter 1, 3, 1, 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's the one hope. That's the hope that we have. Remember the story about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:25? Now, I understand that in that passage, the rich man went to torments and Lazarus went to paradise, to the Abraham's bosom. But in Luke 16:25, it has Abraham speaking there, saying that Lazarus had trouble and trials in this world, is now comforted. I know if you're comforted in paradise, there's going to be comfort in heaven, right? So that's eternal consolation. That's eternal comfort. But not just eternal consolation, but matter of fact, earthly consolation. Here in our passage again, verse 17, 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, comfort your hearts. May he comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and word. That's right now. Comfort me right now. Comfort my heart right now. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, the Apostle Paul refers to God there as the God and Father. He's the God, Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. You just read on down through there, and you're going to find the Greek word paraclete, or some form of it, used there 11 times in those few verses. 11 times. And that's earthly comfort and consolation. But when we're being tried, God comforts us through His Word. It's comforting to read the Word of God. God comforts us through His brethren. We are comforted when we come and assemble with the saints. God comforts us with the privilege of prayer. When you pray, you feel better, don't you? That's comfort from God. So God is the God of all comfort, and He comforts us in all these ways if we'll take advantage of that comfort. Remember when Jesus' disciples' hearts were broken? Because Jesus had been talking a lot about how He was going to die and how He was going to be leaving them soon. They didn't want Him to leave them. And so He said to them, John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Remember I mentioned God comforts us through His Word. He comforts us through prayer. He comforts us through the brethren. Well, I think the greatest source of comfort God gives us is the hope that we have of this mansion in heaven. And no matter how bad it gets here, one day it'll be over, and I'll be in my mansion in heaven. And if we sit around more often and contemplate and concentrate and meditate on that fact and focus on that promise, we'll be comforted in this life regardless of the situation that we may be facing. That's comfort while still on earth. We have eternal comfort waiting for us in heaven, but that's comfort while still on this earth. And I like that. But unless you're sanctified by the Spirit, you can never have that comfort, not truly. Never have that consolation. So Paul speaks of being sanctified by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Involved in this sanctification is the calling. God calls by His gospel. Involved in this sanctification is the continuance. Once we are called and obey, we must continue to be faithful and continue to hold fast to the truths that are in God's Word, avoiding the doctrines and traditions of men. And involved in this sanctification is the consolation. Let's pray.